Scripture reading for this morning is taken from Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when he spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." This is the word of the Lord. Good morning, everyone. I'm Reverend James, one of the associate ministers of Ang Mo Kio Presbyterian Church. Now, since the beginning of Exodus, a contest has been brewing between Pharaoh and the Israelites. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, tried to wipe out the Israelites by ordering his people to throw every Hebrew baby boy into the Nile. Now, the contest is about to erupt with all the main characters in place, namely God, Moses, and Pharaoh. The eruption is none other than the famous 10 plagues. They form a climactic sequence in the movie The Ten Commandments and the Prince of Egypt. Exodus chapter 7 to 12 recounts these plagues God brought upon Egypt to free his people from slavery. Now, according to Exodus chapter 7 verses 2 to 3, the plagues are not only great acts of judgment, they are also signs and wonders from God. The plagues are a response to the question in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, by a new Pharaoh on the throne. He said this, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Now, how do these plagues answer the question, who is the Lord? How do they act as signs and wonders to reveal who the Lord is? And what does the answer have to do with us? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. May our hearts be good soil to receive your word. Let your word take root and bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's begin with an overview of the 10 plagues. The plagues include water turning into blood, frogs, and gnats. The plagues of flies, pestilence causing the Egyptian animals to die, and boils affecting men and beasts. The plagues of hail, locusts, and darkness. And the last plague, the death of the firstborn. These plagues are bracketed by two signs, the sign of the serpent in Exodus 7 and the sign of the Egyptians drowning in the Red Sea in Exodus 14. These two signs mirror each other through the use of the same word, swallowed, in chapter 7, verse 12, and chapter 15, verse 12. Now in Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 to 13, Aaron and Moses confronted Pharaoh with God's power. Aaron cast his staff before Pharaoh, and it turned into a snake. Pharaoh's magicians duplicated the feat, but Aaron's snake swallowed those of the magicians. In Exodus 14, the Egyptian army pursued the Israelites while they walked on dry land through the Red Sea. But after the Israelites had crossed it, God closed the Red Sea back and it swallowed the whole Egyptian army. As you can see on the slide, there's a certain pattern to the first nine plagues. They can be organized into three groups of three. As the chart indicates, the first plague of each series, namely the first, fourth, and seventh plague, all comes with God's instructions to Moses to give four warnings to Pharaoh in the morning. Although the second plague of each series, the second, fifth, and eighth plague, has four warnings, the time of the warning is not specified. Finally, the last plague of each series, the third, sixth, and ninth plagues, are more succinct, having neither four warnings nor instructions to Moses to go to Pharaoh. Each series of plagues also increases in intensity, so that in the last series, the words "never been before nor ever will be again" are used to describe the seventh and eighth plague, the plagues of hail and locusts. The pattern shows the plagues forming a cycle that hit Pharaoh like regular, unrelenting waves of judgment. The last plague in each series is like a final quick blow falling upon the heels of the king's stubborn refusal to let the Israelites go. The plagues climax in the tenth plague, the death of the firstborn. For today, I will be focusing only on the nine plagues in Exodus 7 to 10. I will leave the last plague to Pastor Jordan. Now, the passage read today, Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 to 13, functions in two ways. First, it acts as a preview of the 10 plagues. Second, it also summarizes what's about to happen. I will draw on certain general features of the signs and the nine plagues to discover how they answer the question, who is the Lord? First, we must understand that the contest is not between Israel and Egypt, or Moses and Pharaoh. Ultimately, it's a contest between God and Pharaoh, between God and Egypt, a superpower at that time. In the ancient world, kings were regarded as representatives of the gods. Pharaoh was often regarded as a god, the son of Ra, the sun god. The first contest of the stars turning into snakes in chapter 7, verses 8 to 13, like the rest of the plagues, represent a battle between God and Pharaoh, between God and Egypt. Now, snakes represent Egyptian power. Look at the headdress of Pharaoh. It looks like a cobra. For Pharaoh's staff to turn into a snake is nothing less than a direct challenge to Pharaoh's power. Pharaoh counters this by summoning the wise men and sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, duplicated the feat by their magic. It's as if Pharaoh is calling upon all of Egypt's magic and power against Israel's God. But their snakes are swallowed up by Aaron's snake. This shows everyone present what God thinks of Pharaoh's might, a striking blow against the might of Pharaoh and of Egypt. The chart shows that the Egyptian magicians could only copy the first two plagues, turning water into blood and the plague of the frogs. Why? Scholars have suggested that the first two plagues concern water, the river Nile, which is regarded as a god in Egypt. Water is the life and power of Egypt, politically, economically, and religiously. The other plagues concern aspects other than water. For example, the third plague of the gnats comes from the dust of the earth. This is not the Egyptian power source. Their magic and secret arts are empowered by the Nile, but with the third plague, the magicians are out of their territory. The God of Israel is the God of all nature. The magicians of Egypt, however, are not able to reproduce the rest of the plagues because the power of their gods is limited. God first defeats the power of Egypt on the only level playing field that the magicians have in the Nile. Next, God expands his show of power beyond the comfort zone of their magic powers. The third plague of the gnats, therefore, represents a movement towards a deeper display of the might of Israel's God. Furthermore, God's power is shown not only by the ability to start a plague, but also to stop it. It's a great irony that when the magicians made frogs come up on the land of Egypt, they only worsened the problem instead of solving it. The fact that Pharaoh asked Moses to stop the plague shows Pharaoh's acknowledgement of God's power. Only Israel's God had the ability to stop it. The plagues also show God marshalling different aspects of creation against Egypt. Plagues 1, 7, and 9 affect nature, involving water, hail, and the sun. Now, plagues 2, 3, 4, and 8 unleash the animal and insect kingdom on the Egyptians through frogs, gnats, flies, and locusts. Plagues 2, 3, and 4 are pests that come from water, dust, and air in the form of frogs, gnats, and flies. In other words, they come from all three aspects of the ecosystem: water, land, and air. The comprehensive nature of the plagues, covering all aspects of creation, shows that Israel's God is truly the all-powerful Lord of all creation. Now, furthermore, many scholars have noticed that the many plagues seem to target the gods worshipped by Egypt. The first plague involved the River Nile, the political, economic, and religious lifeblood of Egypt that was regarded as a god. The second plague targeted the frog, the Egyptian goddess of childbirth and fertility. The fifth plague of pestilence on the Egyptian livestock zoomed in on Hathor, the Egyptian mother and sky goddess, which was often depicted as a cow. Finally, the ninth plague of darkness is a direct attack on the Egyptian sun god, Ra, and Pharaoh, as Pharaoh is often referred to as the son of Ra. Thus, God's victory over the Egyptian gods exposes their powerlessness when confronted by the God of Israel. They also show Israel's God to be the all-powerful, the one and only true God. But what's the use of Israel having an all-powerful God if their God is cold and distant? If their God doesn't care about them and is not involved in their lives? Now, lest we forget, God has highlighted one important reason for the plagues as he speaks to Moses in Exodus 3. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God cares deeply about his people. He personally summons all creation against Pharaoh and Egypt to free his people from slavery. God avenges the wrongs Pharaoh and Egypt have inflicted upon the Israelites. In Exodus 1, Pharaoh tried to eliminate the Israelites by having their baby boys thrown into the river Nile. God avenges them through the first plague by turning the waters of the Nile into blood. He avenges the Israelites through the waters of the Red Sea that swallow up the whole Egyptian army in a sea of blood. In the sixth plague, Moses takes soot from kin and throws them into the air. The soot becomes fine dust, and the dust becomes balls, breaking out in sores on men and beasts throughout Egypt. This is poetic justice. For the same kiln-baked bricks the Israelites had to make as Pharaoh's slaves. Especially when in Exodus 5, the Israelites had to find their own straw to make bricks. They were brutally beaten and oppressed when they couldn't meet their quota. Once again, God avenges his people by giving the Egyptians what they deserve. God also cares for his people by making a distinction between them and the Egyptians. The chart shows this happening from the fourth plague, the plague of the flies, onwards, as indicated in chapter 8, verse 23. This distinction is maintained throughout the remainder of the plagues, except for the locust plague, either explicitly or implicitly. God unleashes his creation power for the benefit of his people, but for Egypt's destruction. Amidst the plagues and judgment against Egypt, God makes this amazing statement to Pharaoh just before the plague of the hail in chapter 9, verse 15. "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I've raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." God has shown restraint and mercy towards the Egyptians. God cares not only for his people, he's compassionate and merciful, even as he judges the Egyptians. Now, what have we known about the Lord through the plagues? First, that the God of Israel is the all-powerful, only true God. Second, he cares deeply for his people. God is full of compassion and mercy. Yet, there's something troubling: the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Now, most of us have no problems with Pharaoh hardening his own heart. He got what he deserved. But how about those instances when Pharaoh's heart became hard? Who caused Pharaoh's heart to become hard? Was it God or Pharaoh? And how about those instances when it was stated clearly that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? From the chart, this is especially prominent for the last three plagues of locusts, darkness, and death of the firstborn. In the plagues of the hail and locusts, it seems that Pharaoh was about to relent and let the Israelites go. Listen to Pharaoh's words in chapter 9, verses 27 to 28, and chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." And, "I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." But God doesn't encourage Pharaoh by fanning his growing repentance and obedience. Instead, the all-powerful and loving God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he didn't let the Israelites go. It's almost like a wrestling match where God has Pharaoh up against the ropes, and the bell has rung to signal God's victory. Yet God keeps Pharaoh against the ropes and refuses to let him go, just as he said in chapter 7, verse 3. Pharaoh seems to be playing with the Israelites by repeatedly breaking his promise to let the Israelites go. But from God's word to Moses in chapter 7, verse 3, and the narrative, we realize God is the one hardening Pharaoh's heart. He's the one who's playing with Pharaoh. Now, much ink has been spilled to try to explain the phenomena of Pharaoh's hardening. Many attempts have been made to defend God for hardening Pharaoh's heart. But wouldn't ending the plagues earlier have reduced Egypt's destruction? Couldn't God have encouraged Pharaoh's repentance and obedience instead of hardening his heart? How about the issue of Pharaoh's free will? Pharaoh seemed like a puppet in God's hands. Perhaps it is as God said to Pharaoh in chapter 9, verse 14, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know there is none like me in all the earth." So that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. How can we get to know or fully understand a God for which there is none like him in all the earth? Can you imagine something that is out of this world? Something that is beyond your imagination? For example, theologians are still grappling with the idea of God as Trinity, one God in three persons. They are not three gods, but one God. Yet the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all fully God. They are not portions of one God. Different analogies, like water in liquid, solid, and the gaseous state, or like money in coins, notes, and checks, all fail to illustrate fully what the Trinity is like. The problem isn't with God, but with us. We are creatures struggling to understand God, a being who's far beyond our understanding and wildest imaginations. Yet, in Exodus chapters 7 to 10, God goes to great lengths to make himself known to the Egyptians, to the Israelites and their future generations, and to the world, as indicated in chapter 7, verse 5, chapter 10, verse 2, and chapter 9, verse 16. Ultimately, God has revealed himself to us in his Son Jesus, the Creator who humbles himself to become his creation, the everlasting author of life who suffers and dies on the cross to rescue us from our sins and restore our relationship with him. Not only us, but to restore and renew all creation. We may all struggle to understand God's ways, but we know our all-powerful, loving, and compassionate God is for us and not against us. Let's hear about my friend's encounter with God's unknowable yet powerful and loving ways. His name is Thomas. Thomas had a relatively easy life. He was smart, did well in his studies, and secured a well-paid job in a multinational company. Everything was going well for Thomas till he went into depression. Day and night, he cried out to God and sought help for his condition. God seemed silent. People around him didn't seem to understand what he was going through. Thomas wondered, how could a good and loving God do this to me? Deeper and deeper, he sank into depression. His girlfriend told him, "Thomas, I believe God has a lesson for you. You need to learn it to recover from depression." Tough words for someone in depression to hear, don't you think? But his girlfriend was right. God had many lessons and wonderful surprises in store for Thomas. Chief among them was the lesson of brokenness. Thomas needed to be broken to recognize his own brokenness. In his depression, he often felt inadequate, sad, anxious, and helpless. For an optimistic and successful person, where everything had gone well in life, Thomas never knew such feelings existed within him. His pride was exposed. The mirage that he had everything in control in his life came crumbling down. God brought Thomas face to face with his brokenness. Now, Thomas was usually on time for worship and judged those who were often late. But due to insomnia, Thomas started reaching church late on Sunday. As a result, he had a chance to interact with fellow latecomers on the way to church. He began to understand their struggles and appreciate the various reasons why they were often late. Through the experience of brokenness, Thomas was changed. He was humbled. He recognized his weakness and grew in empathy, especially towards those who struggled in life. And guess what? Thomas' girlfriend also shared with Thomas that she really got to know Thomas as a person in his struggle with depression, rather than the outwardly strong, yet difficult to know Thomas. His girlfriend was delighted to know and grew to love the Thomas who was authentic, vulnerable, and understanding. It was through this experience of depression that Thomas gained a lovely wife. Though depression was certainly difficult and painful, our loving and all-powerful God changed Thomas. God had a gift of a wife in store for him. At the beginning of today's sermon, I asked a few questions. Who is the Lord? The Lord is the all-powerful, loving, merciful, the only true God. What does the answer have to do with us? Let's rephrase this question to focus on God instead. How does God want us to respond to Him? How should we respond to an all-powerful, loving, and compassionate God whose ways are beyond our understanding, yet goes to great lengths to reveal Himself to us? Exodus provides a clue. God has rescued Israel from slavery for them to worship Him. This is stated repeatedly throughout chapters 7 to 10. To worship and praise Him as we are doing this morning. To worship Him in all areas of our lives, as Paul exhorts us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, to offer our bodies as sacrifices, living, holy, and acceptable to God, as our appropriate and reasonable worship. Amidst the lockdown and uncertainty created by COVID-19, many of us have discovered aspects of ourselves we never knew about, things we have missed out in the hustle and bustle of our lives. Negative aspects like fears, worries, insecurities, anxieties, and inadequacies, like those faced by Thomas in his depression, or positive things like strengths, abilities, and talents we never knew existed within us. Amidst the pandemic, may I humbly suggest that we focus our attention on worshiping God. Now, that doesn't mean we deny our weakness and fears or give up our strengths and abilities. Rather, what I'm asking is that we bring them before God, surrender them to God in worship. Let's focus on our Abba Father as the all-powerful, loving, and merciful God. Be filled with a sense of anticipation, trusting that in the days ahead, He is working in ways beyond our understanding for our good. I would like to close with a poem entitled Lockdown by Richard Hendrick. Some of you may have heard of it before, but it is a good reminder of how God is working powerfully in surprising ways amidst the pandemic. Yes, there's fear. Yes, there's isolation. Yes, there's panic buying. Yes, there's sickness. Yes, there's even death. But they say that in Wuhan, after so many years of noise, you can hear the birds again. They say that after just a few weeks of quiet, the sky is no longer thick with fumes, but blue and grey and clear. They say that in the streets of Assisi, people are singing to each other across the empty squares, keeping their windows open so that those who are alone may hear the sounds of family around them. They say that a hotel in the west of Ireland is offering free meals and delivery to the housebound. Today, a young woman I know is busy spreading flyers with her number through the neighborhood so that the elders may have someone to call on. Today, churches, synagogues, mosques, and temples are preparing to welcome and shelter the homeless, the sick, the weary. All over the world, people are slowing down and reflecting. All over the world, people are looking at their neighbors in a new way. All over the world, people are waking up to a new reality, to how big we really are, to how little control we have, to what really matters, to love. So we pray and we remember that yes, there's fear, but there doesn't have to be hate. Yes, there is isolation, but there doesn't have to be loneliness. Yes, there's panic buying, but there doesn't have to be meanness. Yes, there's sickness, but there doesn't have to be the disease of the soul. Yes, there's even death, but there can always be a rebirth of love. Wake to the choices you make as to how to live now. Today, breathe. Listen, behind the factory noises of your panic, the birds are singing again. The sky is clearing. Spring is coming. And we are always encompassed by love. Open the windows of your soul. And though you may not be able to touch across the empty square, sing. Sing to the Lord. Let's pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for being our all-powerful, loving, and compassionate God. Although your ways are beyond understanding, yet you go to great lengths to make yourself known to us. And we see your ultimate revelation in your Son, Jesus, who suffered and died for our sins to restore our relationship with you, who suffered and died for all creation to renew and restore creation. As we look forward to the day of your return in the celebration of the communion, help us to offer our bodies as sacrifices, living holy and acceptable to you as our appropriate and reasonable worship. May we rest in confidence and trust that you are for us and not against us, all the days of our lives on earth and beyond. In the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.